We will continue our study on John's Gospel for a little bit anyhow. I think you'll probably notice that this is sort of a hit and miss proposition, that there are so many things to say about it from different angles that it's pretty hard for us to go through and give you a real exposition of it. Of course, now we have done that in the past. We made, I think it was 48 lessons, radio lessons, on John's Gospel a number of years ago. I might give those to you again, but I've changed my mind about some things, and I've learned some new things since those days. You see, this is a growth. Now, just want to say a thing or two here about John's apostleship. I mentioned it in our last lesson, that he was one of the 12 apostles, and the Lord chose them. They didn't choose him, as he reminded them. And John was one of the three who were his especially liked apostles, if we want to put it that way. Peter, James, and John. And they were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. John was the one who was lying with his head in the Lord's bosom at that Last Supper. A beloved disciple, the one to whom the Lord gave over his mother at the crucifixion scene, for him to take her into his own home and look after. And a number of things that we find in the life of John, and remember that he was a fisherman, he was a businessman, he had servants, he was probably, as we'd say in that time, fairly well to do. But there's this question about his apostleship. There's a question about Paul's apostleship, because he had been an apostle along with the 12, preaching the same gospel during Acts. And when we come to the end of Acts and Paul starting in on his new ministry concerning the dispensation of the mystery, he has a new apostleship. He was chosen again for another ministry. But it doesn't seem as necessary for John to do that. And back in 1 John 5, 11 and 12, we read this, showing how he was teaching concerning everlasting life according to Deuteronomy 8:3 during the Acts period. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, folks, there's a lot of truth put in a few words. There's no mincing about it. It's either this or that. And nothing in between. And so we have to be very positive about our scripture teaching. Now, we've been considering some different things about the two apostleships of Paul at different times, but here you see we have John having really only one apostleship and still speaking in two different dispensations. Now, John wrote his gospel, as we have noted, after the Lord had come to his own, and his own had received him not. There is no question about who his own were. His own people, the Jews. Remember, he was counted as a Jew. And the superscription on the pole on which he was executed was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so, his own had received him not. Right at Acts 28:28 was the last part of the rejection. Now remember, there was a parable about a king who made a supper for his son. He sent out different ones to invite guests, and they didn't pay attention to it, and he sent them out again, and they didn't pay attention to it, and finally he got angry. He took his armies and went and killed a lot of those folks and burned our city. Now that is a parable. And can you see what it was referring to? Why, to Israel's rejection and not coming to the feast, and so he sends his armies, that is the Roman armies, killed a lot of them, millions of them, and burned our city. Titus, the Roman general, did that. Now that is when they received him not. And so the final rejection was Acts 28:28. And so we may be a little tempted then to do like Peter did back in John 21:21. He said, he took a look at John and he said, "And what shall this man do?" Peter's kind of curious about other folks, wasn't he? Well, Peter wasn't told what that man would do. I no doubt Peter never lived to see what he did do, because probably all the apostles of the 12 were dead by the time that John wrote this gospel. And so when we read through the gospels written by John and read it carefully, we don't find any offer of the kingdom today. And these interpolations that we read here and so on, there's nothing said about his kingdom. That's not offered today. Now, historically, he speaks of Israel. He speaks about the king being present. The 8 signs, the rejection, and the crucifixion. But not in the prologue or in the interpolations of 3:13 to 21 and 3:31 to 36, as we have read to you a while ago. John says nothing about the kingdom being offered today. But his theme is that we must believe on the only begotten in order to have everlasting life. That's his theme all the way through. And he's nailing it down with every argument he can find, every thing in the life of Christ to prove that he was the Son of God. And another thing in the Gospel of John, in connection with everlasting life, we don't have good works mentioned. There isn't a judgment concerning works in the Gospel of John. We find in others, the 3 other Gospels. Well now, remember we made a little correction. And as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children, technon it is in the Greek, of God. There's no child labor in the Bible. A child doesn't become an adult to have any responsibility like that until he's 12 years old. Then he could go into the synagogue with his daddy, and he could go into the temple like our Lord did. When he was 12, he went into the temple. First time he'd ever been in there. When his father went in, his mother couldn't go into the where the men's quarter was. She had to stay in the women's portion and children there. And so the Lord Jesus himself could not enter until he was 12 years old, in with where the teachers were and adults, so forth, into the teaching section. And at the age of 12, he was able to answer questions. They just were amazed. Well, he should have, because he had written the book handy. He was the author of their scriptures, and they didn't know it. No wonder they were amazed. And so, we don't have good works mentioned. Now, in Ephesians, when we're adopted, become sons of God, we are created unto good works, which God has before ordained, and we shall walk in them. When you read the parables in Matthew's gospel, and there are the servants, and they're expected to do work. The man who didn't, who buried his talents and wouldn't do anything with it, why, he was punished accordingly. A dispensation is a household, and the members of that household have responsibilities. Well, going way back, we find a sacrifice was made for Adam, blood was shed, and a covering provided. And that gave him a hope of life and resurrection. Because this victim that was killed took his place. A type of Christ who takes our place, who took our place and died for us. Adam had no promise, as far as any record is concerned, to have any part in the kingdom here on earth. Just a paradise. And there's nothing about any place in heaven. In fact, in the heaven above us, there's no place in the Bible that tells us that there's anybody going to have a place there. I know people talk about going to heaven when they die and all that sort of thing. That's where Satan and his angels are. Who'd want to go there? Of course, they'd be cleansed some of these days. And so we have to be careful and read carefully and not read something in there that isn't there. Now, the dying malefactor was given the hope of paradise. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. And he believed. No doubt he had heard the Lord preaching sometime or saw him make do some miracles or something of that kind. And he believed him to be the king of Israel and asked to have a part in the kingdom. Not being a Jew, being a Gentile, he couldn't have part in the kingdom, but he could have part in paradise, which comes after the kingdom is over. A long period of day and night in this earth before it's melted and made into a new earth. And so it's quite likely that those who believe in the heart of John's gospel, that's John 3:16, will have a part with Adam, the dying malefactor, and countless others of past ages who believed in the life, according to Deuteronomy 8:3. And in the new earth, there will be nations, not having a part with Israel in the new Jerusalem, but outside, who will bring their glory into the new Jerusalem, as we read in Revelation 21:24. They will be in the light of it, because there will be no sun or moon then. There won't be any need of it, for this great city will be the light of the whole world. Literally. And then there are some people who don't think, and a lot of us are guilty of that, and jump to conclusions before we really thought it through. And there are those today who say that all those who have life, according to John 3:16, are automatically in the church, which is the body of Christ, of which he's the head. That was never true even of the kingdom. There was Saul of Tarsus, a believer. He had done everything as required. He tells us so. And he was a believer in Philippians, and he gives his testimony of his lifetime. But he had not entered the kingdom. He had not recognized the king. And those who did recognize, at the sermon at Pentecost, for instance, it is spoken of that they were saved, that is, they entered into the kingdom. Now those folks were already believers. They were in the temple, they were worshiping, they were doing everything as required of the Jewish law. We can't question that part of it. But that day, when Paul recognized Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road and called him Lord and asked him what he had him to do, Paul was in the kingdom. And he had that hope of being among those who would be caught up and there meet the Lord as he comes to earth to set up his kingdom. And then Paul got a new apostleship, and he got a new hope, and that is far above all. Hardly a comparison between the two. My. Now the 12 other apostles had their apostleship. It was settled. They have no part in the heavenly places, but they will have their names in the foundations of the 12 foundations of the wall around the New Jerusalem. They have promised that, and many other promises, which we wouldn't have time to go into here now. So we have to be careful and make our division, right division, you see, in these things. And so they forget, these folks who say such things, that this great salvation we have today of getting into the church, which is the body of Christ, is by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8-10. And that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. And so there are great multitudes today in Christendom who have learned John 3:16. They've learned about Christ as a life giver, and they have life, but have never entered into the church, which is the body of Christ, because they've never heard of it. Or if they did, they rejected it as something outlandish, something out of this world. which it is. So we have all these problems to come up against when we're teaching and seeking to get folks to see the truth. We have all these problems. I know there are some people who go a little bit wild, and we get pretty, pretty radical sometimes when we first come into truth, you know. And we have to mellow down a bit. There are a lot of people that think that all the peoples in the churches today and who haven't heard of the mystery are lost people. Well, that's not true. There are lots and lots of those folks who know the Lord as their Savior, who know John 3:16. I'll give you a little parallel on that. I want you to be sure to understand this. And so there's a parallel. Now, when Israel left Egypt, we're told that there were about 663,550 men of 20 and over who were able to bear arms in that group of possibly 3 million. Now, that's over a half million, 663,550, considerably over a half a million. Yet, out of that group, out of that bunch of men, there were two who entered the land. Of those who left Egypt, of men, women, and children, and so on, the only ones who entered the land were those who were teenagers. Except for two. Ever think of that? Now, the rest of them died in the wilderness, those that didn't get into the land. And I've heard people teach that these folks are all lost who are in the wilderness. Well, why did God take care of them? Why did He give them manna to eat? Why did He have Moses put up the brazen serpent? And all these things He did for them, all these wonderful miracles of that 38 years in the wilderness. Why was that done? People don't stop to think. Now, I can give you a little something to read, give you some light on this. Better jot it down. It's Psalms 90 and 91. Now, Psalm 90 was written by Moses himself, who didn't get to enter the land. Was he lost? Huh? Well, a lot of people would jump into their conclusions, include him among those, and that they were lost, that they weren't saved. Well, that isn't true. Now, getting back to it again, Psalm 90 is about those folks who perished in the wilderness. They didn't get to enter the land. And Moses is one of them, and he's the one that wrote that psalm, it's pretty sure. And read it carefully. And they want the Lord to approve the works of their hands and so on. They're still working. They're still believers. But they weren't overcomers. Now you see, we have that same thing over in Revelation 20. We have overcomers, and they have an earlier resurrection. And so go into the millennium. But those who are saved as by fire, or by the skin of their teeth, as we say, and so on, who are overcomers, hadn't produced good works, have to wait until the great white throne resurrection for them to enter into the rest. Now you have it there in chapter 20 of Revelation. Follow these things through. They hang together. And there's common purposes that we need to think about. Now, it's foolish to say today that those who have believed John 3:16 automatically go into the church, which is the body of Christ. They've got to believe that gospel in order to enter it. And if they can't believe it unless they've heard it. And so we always come around to that saying, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. No other way. And so a lot of folks today have life and never have heard of this great salvation sent to us Gentiles today. It isn't taught, it isn't preached. And if they don't read their Bibles, well, what are they going to do? And they aren't encouraged to read their Bibles. Not today. Now, in my lifetime, there's been a lot of change in that. When I was a youngster, people carried a Bible to church. And if you saw them on the street, you know where they were going on Sunday morning as they were carrying a Bible. You can't tell it now. Well, I don't want to be too rough on folks and so on, but I get a little upset sometimes when I see the trend that things are going. And I know God is too, but then He knew it beforehand and I didn't. So I've been a little bit surprised. God isn't. That's the difference. And so people today who have heard John's gospel and believe it have qualified as saints and faithful to hear the gospel, their salvation, the mystery. But many don't hear. And many will not hear. Having ears, many do not hear. And of course, those who are in the organizations today don't have any chance to hear, for it isn't proclaimed. And for some of the same reason, many don't even hear the gospel of life, because it's just a social gospel, just a social gathering, and that's all there is to it. And men like to congregate together, you know, they have that gregarious spirit in them. Now, I think maybe I've said enough there, maybe too much. I'd like to go back to the first chapter of John again now for just a little bit. We didn't hit some of the things that was there. And I'm trying not to pour it on too fast. You might forget some of it. Now, we have talked about verses 11 and 12. He came into his own, Israel. And his own, Israel, received him not. And as we have proven, that was the end of Acts. But as many as received him after that time, to them gave he power to become the children, look in your margin, of God, even to them that believe on his name. I want you to watch that next verse. Which were born. You probably have a note on that. That's who was born. That's talking about Christ. And Christ was not born of blood. That's right. That body of his was created. Nor the will of the flesh. He was not born in the natural manner. Babies are born. Nor by the will of man. Again, repeating the same thing in a different way. But of God. And in plainer words, as we find in Hebrews where it says, a body thou hast prepared me. In plainer words, I say that this in Mary's womb was created there. Was not a part of her, nor was any part of her husband, Joseph. They had no part in it. I just created, she incubated that. And it came forth as a new man. Another Adam. A creation. And that's what he's called in the Bible. Well, that kind of puts a little different shade on some people's theology, I know. But here it tells us very plainly in John's Gospel here how it came about. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is tabernacled. It was a temporary dwelling among us. He only lived a few years, about 33 and a half when he died, just a young man. And we beheld his glory. And John could say that because he and James and Peter had been on the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw that glory. It was revealed to them. Now, there's another sidetrack we have to take a look at. Because in this picture we have, there appears Moses and Elijah. Now, were Moses and Elijah actually there? Did they see actually Moses and Elijah in person? Well, as they were going down from that mount, he told these disciples, these three, not to tell the vision to any man. Now, what's a vision? Well, they saw Moses and Elijah in a vision, and Moses and Elijah weren't there, were they? And not only that, but if you read the accounts of it very carefully, you'll find that they probably were asleep when they saw this, because they awoke. And usually when people awake, they've been asleep. Now, I'm giving you hints to read slowly and carefully in the Bible and watch every word and be careful that you don't miss anything. It's so easy to have been told that certain things are true, and then we read it in the Bible and we read it over without even thinking, and read right into it and right out of it what we've been taught, what we've been thinking, not paying any attention to what the words themselves mean. Oh, I'll tell you, folks, we're sloppy readers. I'm saying we. You know, you can read a page out of a book and be thinking about something else. And then you come awake all at once, and you don't remember what you read on that page? Well, that's the way a lot of people read their Bibles. Their mind is off somewhere else, out in Timbuktu. And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the risen Son. They saw Him in His risen glory there on that mount, when He had taken on His glory again. And it certainly was shining. It's a wonder they weren't blind. And filled to the full of grace and truth. Do those two words go together naturally? Grace, truth. Oh, they certainly must be related in some way. Of course, sometimes we can say true grace, and quite often that's the way the Greek expresses things, but it still doesn't take away from the idea here of grace and truth. Grace. Ready to give to anybody anything that they might want, regardless of whether they had earned it or not, whether they deserved it or not. Grace is undeserved favor. And then truth. He was truth in the flesh, the embodiment of truth. Now man for ages has been asking what is truth. They've tried to define it. And here truth is embodied in a person. And they could handle the truth. They saw the truth. John tells us so. Now, I have never been able to see the truth with my fleshly eyes. I've never seen Him that way. And I've never handled Him. And John had that unique experience. I've had close relationship with Him, know Him and all that sort of thing, but not just in the way that Peter, James, and John did, or even the rest of the apostles. John bare witness of Him. Bear witness. There's a word, martyria, which is a witness. We have come to the place that we have thought of it as one who dies for his witness, a martyr, and think of them as being dead. That wasn't necessarily the meaning of the word in the first place. A martyr who bore witness, martyrio, the verb, and was one who testified to something that is true. And that's what these disciples were doing. They were testifying to the world that this was the true Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so John bare witness of Him, cried, saying, "This was He of whom I spake." You see, he'd been preparing the way and so on before the Lord came on the scene. Now remember, there was 6 months difference in their ages. John was 6 months older than Christ. Therefore, John began his witness at the age of 30, which was the custom at that time. And 6 months later, the Lord started his witness. And John slowly faded out of the picture. And so he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, yes, in the beginning, back in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And of his fullness, there is a word that you can do a lot of study on. Some of you folks are real ambitious. You might borrow some tapes on that from over in Arizona. We have advertised the name and address of the BTRM, the Berean Tape Recording Ministry. And they have their tapes that you can borrow. Now, these were originally made on reels. And there are about 24 reels with 48 messages on them on the word fullness alone, as it's used all through the Bible. Now, the primary meaning of the fullness is something to fill up, a patch or something like that. Something to fill up a rent. To fill up a pothole in a road, maybe. That would be a patch, you know, in our roads today. Of course, they didn't know much about those back in the Lord's day. But there is the fullness. Now, we have it in Ephesians, the first chapter, in the last part of the chapter, that he's the one that fills all in all. In other words, he fills the members of the church, which is his body, with his fullness. That's a unique privilege for us. Just that. And no wonder that Mr. Welch spent much time on that word, starting with Genesis and going through the Bible, every occurrence of where it might be and how it was used and so on. A very thorough study. It's worth your time to go through it. And so, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. In other words, grace and grace and grace coming in abounding bills, one after the other. No end. For the law was given by Moses. That is, he was doing the writing, at least, of the Pentateuch, the five verses there, but first five books of the Bible. But we do find that there was angelic ministration in giving of the law, too. And not only that, but we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the mount with Moses, wrote with his finger, on these tables of stone, the law, the Ten Commandments. Now, there's only three instances in the Bible in which we find the Lord doing any writing. Now, he never wrote a book that we know of. But there was a finger wrote on the plaster of the wall in the palace of Belshazzar that night, as Cyrus was outside with his army and coming in to take the city, even when the writing was on the wall. We find him writing the law at Mount Sinai and in the temple, and he brought before him a poor woman who had been caught in adultery. He said, let the one who is without sin throw the first stone. And he stooped down and started writing in the dust on the floor. And that's all the writing we know of that he did. Now, I suspected he could write, don't you think so? He knew enough to write. It was not necessary. He had witnesses. It's wonderful when you look at all of the plan and the purpose of God from the beginning until the end is revealed to us of how it is done, how wisely it is done. with all of that foreknowledge and so on, and giving man opportunity, and at the same time giving me responsibility. It is a carefully worked out, perfect plan. No man can improve on it. I know a lot of folks think they can, but in their ignorance. Ignorant people think they know a lot, you know. But the more we know, the less we know. I won't go into that. And we end up with this prologue here. We're going through it again. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And that word declare can mean, well, we get the word exegesis from it. That means an explanation of the Bible, going into it, explaining it. And so he explained the Father, made known the Father to man. That was his purpose here on the earth. Well, now what does the word Father mean to you? Ever think of that? Well, it's a word that's used in a great many different ways. But what, in a human relationship at least, what would be the ideal father? Now, probably some fathers are listening to this, perking up their ears and wondering, well, now what? I wonder why, I have wondered why, that God set up a family system among them. The father, the mother, the children. Well, if we didn't have that set up, what would the word father mean to us? How would we explain a relationship to him? What words could we use? We'd be at an absolute loss. And so God has created the human family in order that men might realize the love of the Father, the protection of the Father, and his ability to provide and all of those things that come in the ideal family. We find these things mentioned. The Lord even speaks about the marriage proposition. Spoken of it by Paul, speaks of it in his epistles, so on. The relationship between Christ and his people Israel. Israel is his bride. And he divorced them. Had to. They could behave so badly. But he'll take them back again someday, as you find in Hosea 6. After the wife has been punished, has repented, and so on, be taken back. That is a wonderful lesson, a wonderful message for Israel, even today, if there are any who are Israelites can hear it. Well, we have a lot of angles to think of there. And so we have God as a Father. Then we have him pictured as the Son of God. The Savior of men. And God is also spoken of as the Holy Spirit, speaking to men, teaching them, and bringing to their mind the things that have been revealed, helps us to remember. Now, this Holy Spirit can only dwell in the new man. The new nature comes in a believer. Does not dwell in an unbeliever. Don't get any false ideas along that line. Well, that's about all we can say about that particular one there. Now, just a little review, if I may, on some of the main events of John, and just touching just a bit on the meaning of these things. I would find it a little bit easier, probably, to take you through the parables of Matthew than to go through this. They are a little bit plainer and more earthly and so on, and understand. But when it comes to spiritual things, it's a little hard for us to understand, even from John. Now, looking at Appendix 176, your companion Bible, we have just a very few minutes. We have 8 of these signs in John's Gospel. And the first one is the marriage in Cana of Galilee. And there the Lord produced wine. And you will notice in your outline, your companion Bible, it takes you through a whole series of things under the marriage in Cana. If you go down and compare that with the draught of fishes, which is the last one, you'll be amazed at the similarity between the two, the numbers produced, and so on. Then we have the ruler's son, the second one. That's in the 4th chapter. And rejection after 2 days, and so on. And down in the sister's brother, we have a background of rejection. The Lord has been rejected. And about the time Jesus abode 2 days where he was. 2 days, this is significant of the time in which we're now living, the 2 days of a parenthesis, which is the time of the preaching of the church, which is the body of Christ. We have in chapter 5 the impotent man, the pool of Bethesda, and 38 years mentioned. And down in 9th chapter, the man born blind. And there's some very, very similar things there. The pool of Siloam, the pool. And it is a Sabbath day, and so forth. Now you get into the two middle ones. The feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus went up into the mountain. And in the walking on the sea, the Lord departed again into the mountain. So those things are mentioned. I'm not going through all of those because I don't have time. But you just take that. That's Appendix 176 in your companion Bible. I think that's page 194, if I can see right. I just dwell a little bit on it. Spend an hour or two on those, comparing them back and forth. Then after you've done that, go back and read those in their entirety. And that's a good way to study. It takes a little time, of course. But anything that's worthwhile does take some time, you know. We have to admit that. So, I think that's all I need to say about John's Gospel now. I could give you a long study in it, but I don't think this is a time possibly for that. We need, I think, more varied subjects and a shorter time on them. Now this is the end of our time. Dear Father, we do thank thee for thy word, especially that from thy servant John, which gives us a basis of life, an insight into thy love, an insight into the work of our Lord while here on earth, preparing the way for this great dispensation of the mystery. Thankful for thy word, for it is truth. And we do ask that thou would guide and direct as we study, that we may get to know Christ and know him better, that we may have him walking with us, talking with us, that he may be a part of our lives, and help that we may be fruitful in all good works, that we may be faithful in proclaiming thy message for today, the dispensation of the mystery, through Christ we ask it. Amen.